for our last service of the day. We will have Brother Eugene Burns from Northwest Indiana. Brother Gene, as you know, is formerly an elder of our ecclesia and has served us faithfully in the past as an elder in this ecclesia and also as a visiting elder at our conventions. It's a beautiful thing to be able to continue friendships the way we are able to by being together at conventions like this with brethren we've been with so long. And, of course, the opportunity once again to learn from the meditations that have made this presentation possible. We thank Brother Burns for coming and also for presenting us his thoughts on the subject, the anomaly of the Lamb. The anomaly of the Lamb.
Thank you, Brother Bob. And it's a great joy for Ruth and I and the boys to be with you again. We've shared so many holy and happy experiences together. It's a joy to be among the Lord's people here whom we dearly love. And for our text, we could have chosen any of a number of different texts because Revelation deals with the Lamb. It's mentioned some 27 times, and probably any one of those texts would have been suitable, but we chose one of the climactic texts, Revelation 17:14, to begin our study, and this is not going to be a heavy study of any kind, but it's going to be a beautiful study because it's about the Lamb. And our text is, "The Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and additionally faithful." Now first I want to clarify the word anomaly. That's maybe a high-sounding word, but really it's apropos to this study because an anomaly is a something out of the ordinary, a departure from the usual or deviating from the general rule. You might say the unexpected, but maybe a simpler term would be this is an extraordinary Lamb. Maybe we could remember it better that way. It's an extraordinary Lamb, as we shall see. Now, the Lamb appears in Revelation, which is the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is his own depiction of himself to a large extent. And for whatever reason, our Lord chose for himself this title, Lamb. we find many unusual and unexpected applications of this particular Lamb. Now, of all the things to do battle with, I'm sure most of us, if we had to choose an opponent, we wouldn't mind choosing a Lamb for an opponent. We probably, most of us are not into anything physical, and if we could beat anything, we could probably beat a Lamb. But that's true under normal circumstances, but again, this is an anomaly. And it would be a great mistake for anyone to engage this particular Lamb whereof we speak. Nobody could win against him. This Lamb is King. He's Lord. He's invested with all power in heaven and earth. Truly invincible. And there's something beautiful about our opening text, because while the Lamb is invincible, there's another anomaly here. Those with him who are called, chosen and faithful are also invincible. Even though they may go into death, they're still invincible because they're with this invincible Lamb. Well, surely one would say that if we're going to use an animal to depict someone aggressive, why not do what they did in Daniel? Daniel the 8th chapter, verses 3 and 4, where we read about a ram. Now, a ram is a little more formidable. And in this account of Daniel 8:3, we read, I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the river. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. And I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward, and no beast could stand before him. And there was none, no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased. And here's the giveaway text, which tells you that this ram isn't going to last too long. It says he magnified himself. And what happens to anyone that magnifies themselves? They're in trouble, aren't they? Well, surely this was true of the ram that was depicted here, which pictured Medo-Persia. It succeeded for a short period in history, but that ram, that terrible ram that went against everything and everyone, met his match. And we read in Daniel the 8th chapter, verses 5 through 8, that a he-goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. And he came to the ram with two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the river. And he ran at him with his mighty wrath. And I saw him close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him to the ground and trampled upon him. And there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power, that is, from the power of the he-goat. Well, what a magnificent he-goat this was, with the one horn picturing Alexander the Great under the Grecian Empire. Nothing seemed to stand before it. But there's a telltale note in here that tells you the he-goat is in trouble right from the start, because it says in Daniel, the he-goat magnified himself exceedingly. Oh, that's, when you read that, you know that it's not going to last forever. And sure enough, when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. And we know how that after Alexander the Great died, the four horns, his four generals, took over the Grecian Empire, and it's used, in this particular lesson, it's used into the Roman Empire. And then in the Roman Empire, this goat became identified with the Roman Empire, and we read in Daniel 8:23 and to 25 that a little horn emerged, and a king of bold countenance whose power would be great, and by his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and his own mind he shall magnify himself. And that tells us that this little horn, which magnifies itself, grew great, and prospered through deceit, is going to also fall. But Daniel precautions us against expecting this final horn to fall under normal circumstances. It's not another beast that comes up and does this little horn in that magnified itself. Who destroys the horn? Daniel 8:25. But by no human hand shall he be broken. There's no power on earth that could break this horn. There is no power here. But this horn, of course, our text that we opened with, we believe indicates how the horn will be broken by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and also by the Lamb. So So pride goes before destruction. This king of bold countenance, representing the great line of religious princes who have reigned through the centuries, cannot be broken by any human power. The scriptures are very clear on that. And this king of bold countenance, we think, is very close to his father, the devil, because his father, the devil, magnified himself, and he said, "I will be like the Most High." And finally, we read what's going to happen to him. Why, we are told he will be brought to ashes upon the earth. Now, our brief review of Daniel cast its shadow before it, and really it is a lesson enlarged in Revelation. There we are introduced to the Lamb, Arnium. It occurs 27 times in Revelation, and only once does Jesus use another title, the title of a lion. In Revelation 5:5, we read about the line of the tribe of Judah who prevails to open the book that was sealed with seven seals. Now, why does he tell us this? Well, actually, there are three lines of the tribe of Israel, tribes of Israel. There's a line of the tribe of Judah. Which is mentioned in Genesis 49, verses 9 and 10. Judah is a lion's whelp from the prey. My son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He couched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until he comes to whom it belongs, and to him shall the gathering of the people be. This was Jacob's prophecy. But Moses prophesied in Deuteronomy 33, verses 20 and 22, that Dan is a lion's whelp that leaps forth from Bashan, and also that Gad crouches like a lion. He tears the arm and the crown of the head. So which of these lions prevails? Well, in Revelation, we know that it's the line of the tribe of Judah. It's not of Dan. It's not of Gad. It's of Judah that prevails to open the book. But here's another anomaly. The lion prevails to open the book, but the lion does not open the book. It's interesting. Jesus is only as this once referred to as a lion in the New Testament, whereas he's 27 times referred to as a lamb. Now, that's a very interesting fact. Why not a little more of the lion figure and less of the lamb? You know, after all, the lion is even used to depict Jehovah. One of the faces of the four attributes of God is what? The face of a lion. So it's not a bad creature. It can be used to portray the attributes, one of the attributes of Jehovah. Well, we see that this is not the way that our Lord Jesus, wished to be remembered. Now, we read in the fifth chapter, in the 12th verse, that worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, blessing. This Lamb is worthy of all of these things. And so we must not underestimate the qualities of this Lamb. This Lamb is endowed from the one who sits on the throne with all the resources of God Almighty. He is worthy to receive such resources and such glory. So forget all the images you may have had in the back of your mind of a harmless, weak, and adorable little creature. The Lamb whereof we speak is not to be petted, fed and coddled like an ordinary lamb. This lamb refers to our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this lamb also has one unique quality. The lamb has the heart of a servant. He has the heart of a servant. And that's one of the qualities that all of the Lord's people should seek and strive for and should be one of their goals, to have the same heart quality as this lamb, the heart of a servant. Oh, so much trouble has occurred when the Lord's people forget that they are to be servants, and they want to be more than servants, and they sometimes want to lord it over God's people. We know the history of the church has been one sad record. Now, this lamb, the world is not prepared to receive the leadership of this lamb who is King and Lord. They were not prepared to receive him when he came as the Lamb of God at the first advent. In John 1:29, we remember how John the Baptist stood before Israel when he cried out, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." Now you would think that here was a nation. For 2,000 years, they had been schooled and trained that they needed to offer sacrifices of a lamb year by year. And they would be looking for a lamb that once for all could take away their sins. But they were not good learners. And most of the nation was not prepared to receive the lamb. You know, at the time of our Lord's first advent, they were not interested in having their sins dealt with. They weren't so much worried about their sins. They would have preferred if the Lord, this Lamb, had come as King and Lord at his first advent and dealt with the Romans. That would have been much better. They were tired of the Roman yoke, and if they were as tired of their sins as they were of the Roman rule, it would have been so wonderful. But they wanted the Lord to deliver them from the Roman yoke, and don't worry about the sins. Well, we know what happened here. You know, they tell us in this country that we have an education problem. But think of what an education problem God had with the nation of Israel. For 2,000 years they were schooled. The law was a schoolmaster to bring them to Christ. And when the Messiah, the sacrificial lamb, comes, they fail the test. "There stands one among you whom you know not." Oh, if Jesus had used his powers. You know, there were moments when the nation hailed him, when he healed the sick, and when he fed the multitudes, when he raised the dead, when he cast out the demons, when he showed such examples of power and such a majesty among them. They would have gladly have accepted him as king on those instances, and on a few occasions they did want to proclaim him king right then and there, and he slipped away from them. But imagine if he had presented himself as a general to them. Oh, they would gladly have enlisted under his banner. Imagine having a general that he could tell his army, "Now, when you go forth in the battle, don't worry. If you're wounded, I'll heal you. If you're slain, I'll resurrect you. Matter of fact, you won't even have to do that. Maybe I'll just call fire down from heaven and destroy the enemy." Why, that's the kind of general that the world would flock around. How different was their Messiah? They could reject him. They could disbelieve him. At will, with impunity. They could renounce him. They could call him a wine-bibber and a glutton, a friend of publicans and sinners. They could throw stones at him. Finally, they could strike him and spit upon him. And at last, they could crucify this lamb. Who needed a leader such as this? They dared not treat their own religious leaders thus. They dared not treat the Roman soldiers thus, the rulers thus, but the sacrificial lamb, this one that God had sent to them, they despised. And so in John 1:11 we read, he came to his own, and his own received him not. The tragedy is just numbing. Now we go on in our story in Revelation. In Revelation 5:6, we have the first reference to the Lamb. He stands between the throne and the four living creatures and is among the 24 elders. It is interesting to note that when the strong angel asks who is worthy to open the scroll and break the seals, that one of the elders declares that it's the Lion of the tribe of Judah that takes the scroll in the scenario. And you would normally expect this to happen. And if the lion conquered, you would expect that the lion would open the scroll. But the lion does not open the scroll. Read on. We read that he was declared worthy in this chapter. He was declared to be worthy of power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and blessing. In the 9th verse of the 5th chapter, and then in the 13th verse we read, there's an adjoint acclaim to the one who sits on the throne representing God, and who's next to him? The Lamb. And the cry goes up, blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever to both the one on the throne and to the Lamb. And the Lamb here for the first time shares in the acclaim that goes up to the Father. When Jesus was on earth, he permitted no worship of his person. He even said, why callest thou me good? There is none good but our Father in heaven. But in his resurrection and glory, it is God that declared in Hebrews 1:6, let all the angels of God worship him. He is now in a majestic position. The angels are commanded to worship the Lamb. Yes, and we are also told that he is thy Lord. Worship thou him. Then we go on to Revelation 6:16. And here we find that the Revelation goes on to show that the first seal was opened by whom? The Lamb. And all of the seals are opened by the Lamb. And in Revelation 6:16, we read, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Now this compounds the anomaly. They are seeking refuge from the wrath of the Lamb. Now the Lamb is not normally a wrathful creature. Even if they could be enraged by some special method, they would be more cute than fearful under a normal depiction. But in this scene, we see that this wrath of the Lamb is a reflection of the wrath of God Almighty. And this Lamb is carrying out and executing the judgment of the Lord. Then we go on in Revelation 7. The scene focuses on the great company. And it worships God and the Lamb. The faithful overcomers also worship God and the Lamb. But the great company, who are said to have white robes and to wave palm branches as a symbol of victory and peace in this chapter. Apparently the great company have a delayed victory and owe their final overcoming much to the mercy of the Lamb. While they appear in white robes, representing that they finally attain righteousness, their robes were not always white. James tells us that pure religion is to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to do what? To keep oneself unstained from the world. Apparently, the great company class stain their garments with the world. And then, of course, they have to wash their robes. And the Revelator tells us in this seventh chapter that they wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb. Well, now, that's another strange statement. Normally, blood does not make anything white. Blood is a stainer in itself, and when you get blood on a garment, it's a very hard thing to get out. But the blood of this Lamb is able to make their garments white. And Brother Russell says of the great company, and I quote, "In their sufferings they will learn to appreciate as never before their relationship to the Lamb of God and to His atoning merit, and by faith will be permitted to apply the same to their own cleansing." Apparently, there's one aspect as they go through their great tribulation. They will appreciate the Lamb as they never did before. And it will be in this sense that they will wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb. Now, when the great company finally get cleansed and overcome, we read in this chapter, verses 15 to 16 of the seventh chapter, "Before the throne of God, this company serve Him day and night within His temple. And He who sits upon the throne will shelter them with His presence." Now, this is God who is sitting on the throne, and He's going to shelter the great company with His presence. "They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun will not strike them, nor any scorching heat." And then in the 16th verse we read, "The Lamb will be their shepherd." That's another anomaly. Usually you shepherd lambs. But here the great company is the shepherd, has the Lamb as its shepherd. And we read, "For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd." And what will He do with them? "He will guide them to springs of living water." Well, usually, you know, the shepherd guides the sheep to the water, but here's a Lamb that's guiding the great company to the living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And so again, we see another anomaly here. How wonderfully blessed the great company are. They are promised to have the Lamb as their shepherd forever and ever and ever. That's a wonderful blessing. And it shows the love of the Father and of Jesus the Lamb for the great company. But this vision of the Lamb somehow lingers. And it will not leave my vision, and I hope it will not yours either. It is so beautiful, and it's a joy forever. Not only does God love the great company, but so does the Lamb. And together they provide for the comfort and refreshment of this tempest-tossed and afflicted class, and they will be led to the streams of living water. Now we come to another case where this is the only one that's kind of out of sorts. It's a false declaration in Revelation 12:11. About the man-child who subsequently developed into the man of sin, and proclaims, speaking of the martyrs of its past, it says in Revelation 12:11, "And they," not we, "but they have conquered him," that is the dragon, "by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death." Well, who are referred to these people that love not their lives even unto death? Well, it might sound like it's the true saints, but again, we think not. Quoting from Gibbons, let me just read just a short paragraph here from Gibbons about some of these fanatic martyrs who were associated with the man of sin. We read, and I quote, "Many of these fanatics were possessed with the horror of life and the desire of martyrdom, and they deemed it of little moment by what means or by what hand they perished. If their conduct was sanctified by the intention of devoting themselves to the glory of the true faith and the hope of eternal happiness, sometimes these martyrs rudely disturbed the festivals and profaned the temples of the pagans with the design of exciting the most zealous of the idolaters to revenge the insulted honor of their gods. They sometimes forced their way into the courts of justice and compelled the affrighted judge to give orders for their immediate execution. They were really fanatics. They frequently stopped travelers on the public highways and obliged them to inflict the stroke of martyrdom by the promise of a reward, and if they consented, and by the threat of instant death if they refused to grant this favor. And when they were disappointed of every other resource, they announced the day on which, in the presence of their friends and brethren, they should cast themselves headlong from the lofty rock. And many precipices were shown which had acquired fame by the number of religious suicides. And the actions of these desperate enthusiasts who were admired by one party as the martyrs of God and abhorred by the other as the victims of Satan, an imperial philosopher may discover the influence of the last abuse of that inflexible spirit which was originally derived from the character of the Jewish nation. Of course, nowhere is self-immolation taught in the scriptures. And so, this was a fanaticism that the man of sin class. They had fanatics among them that were a kind of a suicide squad that would go out and prove that they were not afraid of martyrdom. They loved not their lives unto death. And this is the class that are being referred to here in Revelation. But we go on in our story. Now, the lambs normally do not have a book, much less a book of life. But we read in Revelation 13:8 that the book of life of the lamb that was slain. So here's a book of life that the lamb has. Now, people go through great efforts to get their names to appear in books and magazines and periodicals. It's big business having one's name appear on a bank door, or, you know, that goes with office. They'll put your name on your desk or something like that. It's to ingratiate the person with a sense of having arrived in some department and so on, and they'll put your name on the door or on the office, and that people go a long way to get that in the world. A funny thing happened to my little business a few months back, which is really a very shoebox operation. One day we got a call from Dun & Bradstreet. They want to know about our business. Well, it was just a telephone call. Ruth told them some little simple facts. And the next thing you know, we were on Dun & Bradstreet. Listen, I don't know how that happened, but we shouldn't be there. But we were. And then suddenly after that, why, we got all kinds of papers and periodicals for investments, and, you know, one of them even wrote us, one company, about having your name appear in Who's Who, and they gave you a little help to how to exaggerate your importance and so on. Well, I figured if I could be in that book, it wasn't worth much. So I threw it away quickly. But I'll tell you one book that's of great interest to us all. That's this Book of the Lamb. Jesus, and this is my birthday text, and I'll share it with you. In Revelation 3:5, we read that he that overcometh, I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So, get the picture here. We've all, in a sense, got our name tentatively in the book of life. We're on probation. But there's a big blotter there. And if we don't perform, that blotter would just be put down and we'd be blotted out of the book of life. So, we want to be very careful that our name is not blotted out, that it's there, that we keep it there by being faithful. And that's the promise. Jesus has promised that if we are faithful and overcome, he will not blot out our names, but on top of that, he'll keep the name, but he'll confess also our name before his Father and before his angels. Well, that's a place to have your name. No matter where else you have it, if you don't have it there, it's going to be a big disappointment. Now, we go on in our story to Revelation 14:1. And here is another anomaly of the Lamb. In this vision, Mount Zion, the ruling hill, the place of David's throne, which was to be an everlasting throne, and never to lack a ruler to sit upon it, comes to view. What would you expect to find ruling this kingdom mountain? A king, of course. And so it is, this Lamb is king. If this Lamb stood on this mountain without regal authority, then he has no right to be there. Does anyone believe this Lamb is standing there where he ought not to be? No, I think we'd all agree that if he is on Mount Zion, he is king and he is Lord and he is in the right place. Psalm 2:6 we read, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And so this Lamb on Mount Zion is indeed our returned Lord. And of course, from the story of Daniel, he said, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall break in pieces and destroy all these other kingdoms. And this kingdom shall last forever. And of course, we know that that's the kingdom that we're receiving. You know, we're told in Hebrews that we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. We're guaranteed victory. We're guaranteed success. This kingdom cannot fail. And that's the one that we're identified with. But in this 14th chapter, the vision tells us what are the requirements of the 144,000 who stand with the Lamb on Mount Zion. The record is clear. These have not defiled themselves with women, for they are chaste or virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as the first fruits of God and the Lamb. And in their mouth was no lie, for they are spotless. Notice the contrast of the great company who washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. But this class, they're spotless. They keep their robes uncontaminated from the world or any such thing. And so any who are standing with the Lamb on Mount Zion must keep their robes spotless. The record is clear. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. What a company, wonderful company these. Many would like to follow the Lamb on occasion, especially if it happens to be going the way that they would like to go. They'd like to have the Lamb for company. But then, there are those who would like to follow him most of the time and just leave off following once in a while when the going gets tough. But such will not be of this class. The record is clear. These follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And this means that the Lamb is on the move. He is active in the harvest work. He is active in proclaiming the Elijah message. In all of these ways, the 144,000 gladly follow. That is the basis of discipleship. Take up thy cross and follow me. Then we learn in Revelation 15, another anomaly of the Lamb. This Lamb has a song. He not only has a book, but he has a song. Beautiful song. And we learn the song of the Lamb, which is not really new because it's a part of a duet. It's the song of Moses and the Lamb. There's a continuity here. Duets are so beautiful when you get two voices harmonizing. And so there's harmony between Moses and the Lamb. Now, of course, lambs normally do not sing. They bleat. But this Lamb, of course, is the Lamb of God. And certainly we expect the Lamb's song to be sweet and gentle. But again, this Lamb's song tells how God's wrath will end, which is the prelude to the establishment of the kingdom and the establishment of the times of restitution, which will bless all the families of the earth. But before this can take place, God's just judgments must and will be revealed. Those enemies of God and his people are not going to tiptoe into the kingdom. It's not possible. The Lamb prevents that. These tares and the wolves portrayed themselves as servants of God and of righteousness. And therefore, God will manifest the iniquity of their deeds for all the world to see and to know. We do not have to guess at the words of this song, for they are recorded. It goes like this. I won't sing. I'll just read it to you. Great and wonderful are thy deeds, O Lord God, the Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, O King of the ages. Who shall not fear and glorify thy name, O Lord, for thou alone art holy. All nations shall come and worship thee. Why? For thy judgments are made manifest. And we come to our text, Revelation 17:14. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called chosen and faithful. This is a great turning point in all human history. When this battle is over, the way will be prepared for the kings from the sun rising, for the full establishment of God's kingdom here on earth. We read in this record that there are 10 horns, or 10 kings, who have received no kingdoms as yet. And they shall join in the opposition against the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But at any rate, we know that when the chapter is ended, the judgments of the Lord are manifested against whom? Against that cursed woman. That cursed woman Jezebel, that cursed woman that ruled over the kingdoms of this world, which tried to fuse the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of this world and make them one kingdom, which could never happen. That's one of the biggest falsehoods that was ever proclaimed. The idea that somehow the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of God can be fused into one kingdom. It's all false. The kingdom of God replaces the kingdoms of this world. It will break in pieces and smash every vestige of power, and on top of that, it will reveal its anger and its wrath against those that try to create this illicit union of church and state. And by faith, we can savor the sweet taste of victory here. He overcomes them, we are told. And if we are among those called, chosen, and faithful ones, then we will surely say with the psalmist, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter, and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. Now, one exception to the story of the Lamb is in Revelation 19. There, when the leopard beast and the false prophet and the kings of the earth make an alliance against the Lord, we find that he makes war against these, but not as a lamb. He does not use the title of Lamb in this war of the 19th chapter. And we wonder why. We see that when he comes as the Word of God, he's the representative of Jehovah. Jehovah is never referred to as a lamb. Jehovah is never referred to as a lamb. And so, if he is the Word of God, in that particular aspect, it would not be proper for him to use the title of a lamb, because he is fulfilling the Word of God, executing the Word of God. And so he resumes his old title as the Word of God. Now, you know, we talked about the great company having the Lamb as their shepherd. But we got something better for you, and that is the marriage of the Lamb. And with us, we're looking to be married and joined to this Lamb forever. And so we read about the marriage of the Lamb. And the highlight of the Lamb story is the marriage of the Lamb. In Revelation 19:6-7, the announcement is made, Hallelujah. For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. What a wonderful moment when it can be truly said that the bride is fully made ready. There is another enigma here. It is not the Lamb, no, nor is it the bride singing Alleluia. Their feelings are not expressed in this account. Maybe there is no way you could express 2,000 years of preparation and anticipation culminating in the marriage of the firstborn. But here the great company is apparently shouting, Hallelujah! Hallelujah! They are the ones invited to the marriage of the Lamb. Now, when is the marriage of the bride and the Lamb? I'll give you two quotations. And I'm not telling you to choose either one. I think the idea is when you give you two quotations is to try to harmonize them. Question book, page 300. When each member is raised to glory, the union takes place. Question book, page 462. When the last member of the body shall have finished his course and has been changed into the glory of the Lord, that's the time when the marriage takes place. We think there's an element of truth in both. That is, that there's a certain union that takes place when each member gets on the other side of the veil. The resurrected saints are joined in union with the Lord. But there's another sense in which the union is complete and terminated, and which the great company is invited to this marriage supper, and that is when the last member is on the other side of the veil. And that's when the Lord will drink this cup anew with his saints in the kingdom. Well, who are invited to the marriage supper? Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Well, certainly it is not the bride who is invited. The bride never invites herself to her own wedding. Neither does the bridegroom. No, that would be out. And while this is the nuptial feast of the Lamb and the bride, Brother Russell suggests the great company are the ones invited here. Reprint 3834. This feast is merely a picture of the joyous occasion that will follow the marriage. In other words, this takes place a short while after the bride is all glorified and after the great company finishes its trial. So the great company goes through the great tribulation, and then on the other side of the great tribulation, imagine coming out of such great tribulation, the next thing they're in the presence of the one that sits on the throne and on the Lamb, and they see they're invited to the marriage, and they're shouting hallelujah. So it's a grand scene here of how all of the Lord's people finally come to this exaltation. Then, Revelation 21:9, the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And I'm sure we're extravagantly interested in this part. And the Revelator says, come. Revelation 21:9. Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And what do we see? Well, we see a wonderful city. The bride turns out to be, as it were, the holy city of Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And here we see the bride portrayed as a jeweled city or government invested with the authority from God and having the glory of God. We can scarcely take it in. But one thing emerges that is very significant. The city has 12 foundations in its walls bearing the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. They're his apostles. They're the Lamb's apostles, and they are forever identified with the Lamb. That's beautiful that the apostles that were so faithful should be so honored as pillars in this temple, and they should have the names of the Lamb with them. Now another beautiful thing appears about this. The New Jerusalem is a city without a temple. The Revelator John, whose keen eyes misses nothing, says, Revelation 21:22, you know, what would you look for in Jerusalem? The first thing your eye would look for is the temple. And John looks in this New Jerusalem and he looks all over it and he says finally, I saw no temple in the city. This New Jerusalem is different. It doesn't have a temple in it. The city, by the way, doesn't need a temple. Not when God and the Lamb are with it. They need not the sun and its gospel light, nor the moon with the light of the law. Why? Because we are told the Lamb is its lamp, and God is its light. Then there is the Lamb's Book of Life, Revelation 21:27. No one can get entrance into this New Jerusalem unless, what? Their names are in the Lamb's Book of Life. What a powerful Lamb. He is orchestrating the whole scene of Revelation from first to last. But no one gets into this beautiful city that comes down from God unless their name is in the Lamb's Book of Life. And then we read in Revelation 22, verses 1 and 3, just as in Eden there was a pure river of water flowing out from underneath the throne, so in God's kingdom, God and the Lamb will supply the life-giving water of truth. Nothing accursed shall be there. No vestige of sin, no impure teaching, no deception. Truth. Truth. Truth everywhere. All the time. That's the kind of kingdom that we're talking about. Because the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it. And then Revelation 22:5. And night shall be no more. They need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be its light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And as the nations are healed and cleansed, they shall see God's face, and his name shall be on their forehead. Then remember the Lamb of Revelation 21:22. When the work of restitution is complete, then Christ will step out from between God and men. Then they will not need the gospel sun or the light of the lamp of the Lamb. The Lord God will be their light. How very beautiful. And then the victors of the next age, the overcomers of the next age, shall reign forever and ever. And in closing, what shall we say? Only what the Revelation message has said. Worthy is the Lamb to receive power and riches and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Amen.